We're in Acts chapter 27. We stopped at verse 25 in our last lesson. And we have Paul being told by the angel of the Lord that he and the people on the ship would be saved, but not the ship. He relays that information to the sailors and the crew and the soldiers and encourages them to be strong and have faith. Verse 26. But, he says, we must run aground on a certain island. Some believe that Paul was told by the angel what particular island or where they would run aground, but obviously this is new information given. So he knew that the ship was going to wreck on an island. Verse 27, but when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. So 14 days basically has passed since leaving the Fair Haven Harbor on the Isle of Crete. Now they were being driven by wind and sea up and around the area of the entrance to the Adriatic Sea. So they were drifting from the storm originally from the Crete area in the Mediterranean Sea and up most likely around in the Aegean Sea. So that is between what is now the countries of Turkey and Greece, a lot of little islands in the Aegean Sea. And if so, the 2 weeks had pushed and driven them up and down the sea and back south into the Mediterranean Sea. So they were caught in some type of storm and they were just floating around with it. It's the same as if we see the hurricanes that come up into the Caribbean, and sometimes they float around a while, go up into the Gulf and could circle or go back and then go up the coast. You never know which way they're going to go. And so this is what they were caught into. Actually, when they went up into the Adriatic Sea, remember that is between Italy, the east side of Italy, and the sides of the countries there, of parts of Greece, parts of Albania, a lot of little countries that ultimately became Yugoslavia, Czechoslovakia, Croatia, and all of those little areas. But the sea goes up about 500 miles. We assume they did not go up more than a third the way because of the way the storm would have pulled them back down. They knew by the currents and the waves at this time that they were near some form of land. How did they know this? They could tell by the waves, the wind, and then they began to, in verse 28, they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little further on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. To take soundings was to drop ropes with weights at the end, and they measured them with knots tied at a fathom, and a fathom was roughly 6 feet. So at first they saw that they were about 120 feet, and soon after that they took another sounding, and they were 90 feet. So they could tell that they were sloping upward towards some landmass or island, even though because of the storm, the winds and the clouds, they could not really see anything clearly. Verse 29, fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern and hoped or wished for daybreak. So it is still early in the morning before daybreak has arrived. And daybreak wasn't going to help them too much because of the darkness of the storm and the clouds, but they would be able to see a little better. So it's night and the bad storm weather. They could not see land. They were hoping that they could come ashore somewhere, but as in all of these areas, there were many rocks and boulders and unseen reefs in the area that were dangerous to these ships. So they might crash onto some unseen rocks, which would kill them all. So they dropped 4 anchors, and this was to steady and drag the ship along in a more steady condition, so it wouldn't be going too fast if it did begin to slam into rocks or into the ground. And they waited for daylight, hopefully to see what was ahead of them. Verse 30, but as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. We do not find out till later verses that this was a larger barge type ship, not the normally average ones, which would be more like what we call yachts and so forth. This was a larger ship that carried a lot of grain, and it was used to sailing more in smooth waters. They had these off of the Egyptian coast for shipping tons of grain into Italy and Sicily. But remember, the Alexandrian ship that they earlier had been blown off course trying to cross the sea at that time and got sent further east to where they were. These ships and boats would sail. Usually they would try to ride the coast during the times of the weather. And this was the beginning of the bad weather season for that area. So it appears the sailors were afraid of immediately crashing and decided to lower the boat. This boat was not what we call a dinghy on a yacht. It was carried on the ship, and we find out in verses later, verse 37, that there were 276 people on this ship. So this ship boat that was carried could actually probably hold 20 to 40 people. But the sailors were being deceitful. They were afraid that the ship was going to crash, and they wanted to get off before the ship crashed, and knowing that the boat would not hold everybody, they were, again, pretending that they were putting out anchor so they could lower the boat and look around and see what was going on. But this was all a ruse. They wanted to escape is what was going on. And verse 31, see, Paul has perceived what's going on. And Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, so these are not the sailors, unless these men remain in the ship, he's referring to the sailors, you yourselves cannot be saved. So what do we see here? Paul warns the centurion what is going on here, and that if they leave, and it's interesting, if the sailors leave, your life is not guaranteed anymore. Why? Because God had promised him that if they all stayed on the ship, they would be saved. So he took that to mean exactly what it said. So he tells the centurion, God's promise to Paul was on the conditions that everybody stayed on the ship until the last minute, until the ship had to crash or land or whatever was going to happen. So the sailors would be lowering the ship with ropes and so forth and getting ready to disembark. But the centurion, in verse 32, it says, then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the boat, the ship's boat, and let it fall away. They made sure that the sailors weren't going anywhere, so they simply cut the ropes and let the smaller boat drop into the ocean and float away. I'm sure it didn't make the sailors happy, but the centurion would have taken control then over what went on. He would have had a higher rank, and even the captains and the sailors would not have disputed him if he gave such an order. Thus the centurion, verse 32 that we were in, thus the centurion believed Paul and takes control of the situation. So he takes control, and he wants to make sure nobody leaves this ship at this time. These sailors were probably very angry and felt that their last chance of reaching shore was over. But showing it was Paul's faith that would save them in spite of themselves, as we said earlier. Nowhere do we see God requiring or determining by the sailors or soldiers' faith what he was going to do that he promised Paul. Paul simply states certain conditions to him. Paul knew that he was going to survive this, whether everybody else did or not. There were probably a few Christians with him, and God would have probably most likely saved them too. But as far as the rest, there were no guarantees if they didn't do what they were told. So this is why Paul warned them, don't let these sailors leave the ships. If they leave, then God's promise and prophecy is altered for them, is basically what he's telling them, and even implying that the centurion and the soldiers may lose their life also, that there was no guarantee if they didn't do what they were told. So obviously the centurion believed Paul and kept the sailors from abandoning ship, and in the end, saving their lives and his own in spite of themselves. If the centurion had let the sailors leave, as we say, God's promise to save all of them would be canceled, and God's only promise would apply, as far as we know, to save Paul, because Paul had already been told by the Lord previously that he would be in Rome, and that God, Christ, said, you will give a witness, a testimony in Rome. So he may have been one of the only survivors otherwise. But God had, because of Paul's praying, had favored him, and that was what God extended the grace to save everyone on the ship. Even if that happened and Paul was saved, it did not mean that all of the 275 left would all drown. It meant that God was not under favor to Paul to save them. There was no particular promise given to them, and they would have to be at what we call random or at natural laws of the sea and wind and fend for themselves. Remember, as we said before, most could not swim, and the wind and waves were strong against them. So the angel of the Lord, in response to Paul's praying, had said that God had given you, referring to Paul, the lives of these men that travel with you or on this ship. God extended grace to them, to these men, and we have to understand that most of these men were sinners. They were not in covenant with God. God was under no obligation to do anything for them. We have to understand that. They were not in covenant with God. Prophecy and promises are on conditions that one keeps the conditions that God states. God is under no obligation to keep his word to one who does not obey his word or the requirement. That is basically a law of prophecy. Many people quote prophecies and personal prophecies as if they're fixed and concrete and God cannot alter it. Well, God's altered his mind many times when people prove to be rebellious and unfaithful, and he said he would do it. He said even if he prophesied good, if they turned to evil or disobeyed him, he would repent of the good he intended to do them, and he would do them evil and not good. So he's made it very plain. These kind of prophecies are not fixed. The only kind of prophecies that are fixed is what you would read in the book of Revelation or you would read in the Old Testament concerning events that were going to come about because of the Messiah. God was going to find a way to bring these events about, and human could not interfere with it. He may have to remove certain humans and go to others, but he and his wisdom will bring about certain events. But personal prophecy, prophecies of God intending to save a person, to keep a person, to bless the person, these are all conditional on that the people stay in God's grace and meet the requirements that he requires of them. So the law is, if you will, I will. If you don't, I won't. So he can promise to do as he wants to do, but if he requires the human element, then the human element better abide. God will counsel what he promised. And this is what Paul was telling the centurion. If any of these men leave the ship, then God's promise to save all of you is not valid anymore. That's what he was telling him. But because Paul had been praying, and we believe praying much about this condition, God extended his grace to all of these men that they would not die or drown, which was a marvelous promise considering the state that they were in. And again, most of these people were sinners. God had no obligation to give them any word. He would have allowed the events of life to go on. Now remember, the Apostle James, the half-brother of Jesus, in his epistle, he says, "You have not, for you ask not." Had Paul not prayed and sought the Lord and asked for the lives of these men, God may not have responded or given him any promise. God may have simply said to him, "You will live to get to Rome." So whether he floated around in the ocean for a week hanging onto a piece of wood, God was going to see to it that Paul made it because he wanted to fulfill his witness against Rome and have him give this apostolic testimony. But because he prayed, and obviously in his prayers he must have asked God to have mercy on the men on this ship, that God favored him in this and granted him that. So he got because he asked. If he had not asked, he would not have gotten. So there many things that God may intend to do or wish to do, but because Christians do not pray and meet God's conditions, he does not do them. We have to remember things are not fixed. Things are not predestined in the context that people think. Everybody's life is not predestined moment by moment. This is mere heresy. This is false teaching. If this was true, there's no need ever to pray or have faith in God for anything because it's going to be done anyway. So people who often emphasize destiny, they're actually saying that God has planned every event of every life that's ever lived. Well, prayer and promise goes out the window. It means that God lies when he gives promises. It means that God lies when he says, "If you seek me, I'll answer you." So obviously prayer can move God to do things that he would not otherwise do, that things he might be willing to do. But again, the principle is you have not because you ask not. And he says, ask, seek, and knock, showing there must be persistence in praying. We see by many other scriptures, not only must a Christian persevere in faith, there's opposition. We have demonic opposition. We have human opposition to things that often need to be changed. And so unless the Christian understands and meets these spiritual conditions and perseveres in God's purposes, that many things will not come about. So it is not que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Again, the very principle is you have not because you ask not. And of course, James, talking to professing Christians who were caught up in the world and the lust for things and power and money, he did respond and saying, and when you do ask, he says, you don't get anything from God. Immediately saying that not only must you ask God to get things done, you have to ask with the right motive and intent, and their motives were selfish and self-seeking, and therefore he says you receive not, that God has no intentions of answering the prayers of covetous and selfish people. It is contrary to his nature. So Paul had prayed during this storm that God would save the lives of the people on board. God's favor was to hear and answer him and promise he would save them all if they stayed on the ship. That obviously was the condition, and that's why Paul reminded the centurion that if you let these sailors go, I cannot even promise your life or your soldiers, that everything is altered then. And obviously the centurion believed him. So this is a spiritual lesson here. We can find a lesson having nothing to do with Paul and his men. It is only that those who stay in the ship, if people stay on the ship of faith, they will finally reach heaven. They will reach the haven of rest. But Paul implied in other epistles that many make shipwreck of their faith and they lose their salvation. They lose Christ and the hope of grace because they do not remain on board. They do not remain in covenant. They do not meet the conditions that requires them to be saved. So if people abandon the ship of faith, then the faith cannot give them what they originally desired. To abandon faith in Christ and obedience to him is to have God forsake a person and abandon them as a traitor and a sinner who goes back to the world and the self-life. So those who stay on board the ship of faith, God's word is, I will never leave nor forsake you. Astounded how many people quote this scripture from Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 13. I find many people who are in false doctrines, once saved, always saved, professing Christians who think they have a license to sin and somehow they still have fire insurance. They're going to make it to heaven without rewards. These align the doctrines of demons, and this is one of their favorite scriptures. No matter what you do, they say, he will never leave nor forsake you. God's love is unconditional. This is a doctrine of demons, and it is not taught in Scripture. God's love is conditional. There is the general goodwill of God, for God so loved the world. That is the general goodwill of God. But that general will of God guarantees no one's salvation. It guarantees that God is offering grace and salvation, and if they repent and meet God's requirements, they will be saved, and he will keep them if they keep themselves in the love of God. So that promise again, that I will never leave nor forsake you, is often quoted by the backslidden, is often quoted by the person who's given themselves to worldliness and carnality. If a person is worldly and carnal in the sense the Scripture teaches and lukewarm, they are not Christians. Some of them never were Christians. Some of them are backsliders that once were in grace and they're no longer. And they have forsaken the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has forsaken them. And that is his promise to people, that if they do this, and it's interesting, this word, often people will say, well, those Old Testament scriptures, this New Testament, I will never forsake you, overrides that. Oh, it most certainly does not. And furthermore, they speak in ignorance because the promise, I will never leave nor forsake you, is a quote of an Old Testament scripture. So it was not originated by the Hebrew writer. Okay? And so actually the Hebrew writer's quote comes from Joshua. Remember, after the books of Moses, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then you have Joshua. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 5, he says, I will not leave you nor forsake you. He's speaking to Joshua after Moses has died, that he will continue his covenant with them. Okay? And that's a sure promise. Yet the word does not cancel out what God also says later after speaking to Joshua. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 15, verse 2, the second half, the Lord is with you. Now notice the condition, while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. It's very plain to those who understand. So again, if you forsake him, he's promised to forsake you. So unless you stay on ship, that condition, you're not protected. If you don't stay on the ship of faith, and that implies you are following the Lord as the captain of the ship and the captain of your soul and your destiny, you're linked with him. Where the ship goes, you will go. But if you get off the ship, he has no promise or no duty to that person. He will forsake you, as well as he's promised earlier that he would never leave nor forsake you. So see, we need to put these scriptures in their proper context. False teachers and heretics, they always elevate scripture out of context to the expense of 10 other scriptures. And then people run around with this little promise. No matter what happens, they begin to think, God loves me unconditional. Well, at least I'm saved. They live in gross sin and morality. They live like the world. They have no duty to God or anything. And yet somehow they think God is going to save them. They believe in a false grace. They believe in an empty grace that does not produce anything because it's not in harmony with the whole of God's word. But this is what demons do and false teachers. They promise people lies. They promise them things that are not in accordance with the rightly handled word of God. As we said before, in Jesus' greatest temptations on the being tempted of the devil in the wilderness for 40 days, on the main temptations, Satan attempted him and quoted scripture to him. Beautiful scripture. And in each context, you will see he misapplied those scriptures. He took scriptures that were true if put in their right context, but in each case, he deceptively used these scriptures and quoted them back to Jesus. And Jesus perceived what he was doing and reproved him and gave the correct interpretation to these scriptures by the words he reproved him with. So this is what false teachers do who are under the inspiration of evil spirits. They take God's word and misapply it, and they cause people to trust in a lie when the people deceive themselves into thinking they're believing in scripture. And I've dealt with many of these people in counseling. You don't get nowhere with these people when they're under demon influence, especially when they're not interested in the truth and they resist any word that's given to them. There are no miracles for them. They are damning their souls further. They are hardening themselves further to where the Holy Spirit will not deal with them. Again, we see the great illustration at the time of the Antichrist. Remember, we read the scripture in a previous lesson, that because they did not acknowledge the truth, they did not love, abide with the truth that God gave them, since God gave them over to a strong delusion. They resisted the truth to the point God wearied with them, and he sent lying spirits to deceive them. People say, oh, well, he didn't do that. Yes, he said he did. And he said that's what he was going to do. He was going to send evil spirits to them. And it says, and then they would believe a lie and be condemned or damned. That's God's intention for the one who resists the truth and resists his spirit. So those who will say they are saved, those who will say no matter what happens, at least they're in God's grace, they have been lied to by evil spirits, and they will be horrified when they drop dead and open their eyes in hell. And in the judgment day, they will get the full truth, but it will not do them any good. Okay? So the promise is sure, and God does keep the one who is loyal to him. God does not keep the son that forsakes the father's house. We have no proof in scripture. Remember the prodigal son. The father, representing God in the parable, said when the son came back, and remember he came back by repentance, he said, this my son, who which was dead, is now alive again. How is he dead? That means just what it says for fools who would pervert God's word. He was saved at one time. He was the son. But he forsook the father's authority and left the father's house. And the father's attitude toward him, Again, it didn't matter what his affections or moods were. He states it in that last verse. He said, he is dead to me. My son, which was dead. He comes right out and says he's dead. He does not exist to me in that context or relationship anymore. Yet when he returned and repented, he says, my son is alive again. So even the father refutes anyone who says the prodigal son was never lost. He just went away a little while. Well, the father didn't say that. He said he was dead. He was spiritually dead. Now, notice he wasn't physically dead, even in the parable. But from the father's point of view, as far as submitting to him and being in the relationship of father and son, he said, he's dead to me. So we need to understand that and stop playing with scripture that's very plain. So getting back to Paul and the men on ship, Paul plainly stated that God said he would save all on board. Yet he tells the centurion, if these sailors leave, that is canceled, and possibly even you and your soldiers may die also. So he made that very plain. Most people of this world, as we've said before, they died by what we call chance and happenstance. That is the laws of nature. Sickness, accidents, evildoers may cut off their lives short, and does not mean people are very deceived and to think that every person cannot die without God's direct permission, because it's not taught in Scripture. Actually, the reverse is implied, that God's will and his time may not be in his general goodwill. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Many people cut their lives short by the way they live, by the excesses of life, by just disobeying natural laws, and God does not intervene. He lets these principles run their course. Even people in covenant, God chastises and punishes them by being disobedient. Even Paul spoke of those who were turned over to the devil because they did not understand the principles he was working, and he had no intentions of them living. And some of them died from various diseases, and it dragged out. It was a punishment. It was made for people to understand it was not the grace of God taking them to heaven earlier. It was actually a reproof, and these people probably, in most cases, did not die a pleasant life, a pleasant death. There were consequences to their actions. God never, in any condition, rewards disobedience and wickedness in anyone. Okay, so these people as a whole, they're not in God's will or plans, for they were not in covenant with him. Most of these people on this ship were in that position. He had no special dealings with them. He was not obligated to. So we see in Scripture, when Jesus dealt with certain people and when he was teaching the parables, one of the things he brought up was that there were these 18 men who were on a tower, a building of some sort, and it collapsed and killed them all. And Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, said, do you suppose that these men were more wicked than other men? That this is why this happened to them. Was this a direct judgment of God? And right in the same verses, he says that Pilate killed some people in the temple area and mingled their blood with the sacrifices. It didn't mean he literally offered it. It meant that the Jews were rebelling and causing problems, and he sent in soldiers who killed several of the rioters within the temple area. And so when they went in there, the soldiers at random started swinging their swords to get the crowds to move back, and in the process, individual people were killed at random. And so Jesus was saying, do you think they were notoriously wicked people? Do you think they were singled out in God's judgment? And the implication was no. And he said, and unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Well, how likewise? You will die by chance. You will die by earthly providence, sickness, accident, or the violence of some evildoer. He's simply saying and implied that it was not God's direct intervention in these things. If one repents, though, and serves the Lord, then we move into a different category, that God causes all things to work together for good. Then, in a sense, you cannot die by chance. You cannot die outside of the will of God. Now, again, this only applies to the obedient. If a person is disobedient, rebellious, God has no obligation to support or help them, and he often lets even Christians reap the consequences of their sins. He does not intervene. But in general, if the person's mind is to serve the Lord and does not walk in rebellion and stubbornness, then God is going to intervene, as the scripture says, he will give his angels charge over you. What do the angels have to do with things? They seem to deal in the natural occurrences of nature and in the world that we call providence. They seem to move and do things that may, and most likely do with certain Christians, prevent them from being killed by accident, or give them warning, or the Spirit warns the angels to intervene and delay or move certain events that would have fallen upon a Christian had he not been in God's grace. And we see this happening at times in people's individual lives, how later on they look back and seeing that some unusual circumstance prevented them from doing something they intent on doing, and in the process, tragedy came to others. Well, see, this would be God intervening in the affairs of his people, and unless he gives his permission or his will's involved, they're not going to die by chance. They're not going to die by happenstance. But notice as Jesus' word was, unless you repent, you shall die also. Or you shall end up the same way. How did they end up? Not that God individually picked them out to judge them. Simply, life and happenstance will come upon them. And so, this is what would have happened on the ship. If they had not obeyed, God would have saved Paul. But out of the 275, maybe half or more would have drowned. We don't know. And the ones that did survive, it would be that God did not intervene one way or the other. Maybe one was a good swimmer. Maybe one of them grabbed a hold of a good piece of wood and floated on in. See, these would be what we call natural things. So we have lots of people claiming a destiny and claiming things that do not apply to them. I hear many people of the world, when they go through troubles, they'll say, well, God never gives us more than we can bear. That scripture don't apply to them. The scripture they are misquoting that Christians can hold to is that God will not allow us to be tested above what we're able, but with every temptation make a way to escape. Well, that is not for the world. God has no such promise for the world. He's not given it to them. They are under the laws of the natural realm. They're under the laws of the demonic realm to a degree. And therefore, they quote things that really don't apply to them, and that God has given no such promise to keep them at those times. So the person, as Paul was telling them, if you stay on the ship, I'm giving you what God has told me. Because most of these soldiers and sailors, they were not in covenant. We need to understand that. And yet God, in his grace to Paul and his influence, decided to give them their lives if they stayed on the boat. Let's take a break here.